This morning's passage that we're going to be looking at is from Colossians 1, 24 through 29. So we can all turn there. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the anchor at which we can hold on to that which is true, the words that came from you. Lord, I thank you even as I think of the ministry of Paul, just the sacrifice that he made for so much of the doctrine that we know. Lord, I just thank you for your word and the faithful proclaimers of it that we can enjoy and even study through the doctrines about who you are. Lord, I pray that our focus would be drawn to you this morning. I pray that your word would have its way in our hearts. I pray that you would give us the strength and the power to live it out, and just even the dedication to reflect of how your word should change us and what it should do in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to stand. Lord, I just pray that you would also just use me with the studies that I've done and what you've laid on my heart to bless the body. And I just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever do something and get really hurt? I was thinking of some people that I've just talked to recently who had joints replaced, and oftentimes when they have joints replaced, they swear that they'll never do it again. It's like, that's the last one I'm gonna do. But there comes a point when you probably have no other choice, because the current state is so much worse than what you remembered the pain of going through the replacement was. So you accept the suffering to go back, because you're thinking and you're planning, you're excited about the end result. You're hoping for what is to come. Like, what's it going to be? Okay, momentary, but what's it like going to be after? What's the result? It might be worth it. You know, what would possess someone to put themselves in a position of suffering if they didn't need to? What in the world would possess someone to do that? Especially if you know that the likely outcome of going into that predicament again is still going to be pain and suffering. It's like, why would I go back and do the same thing again? You know, I think of Paul in this passage, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Consider that. It's not just that you're willing to go and endure suffering for my own benefit and future result, but I'm actually willing to go and do it for you. What must it take to do that then, to motivate someone to do that? But this is what Paul's saying in this passage. It's that he actually rejoices in suffering for others. Like, what would possess someone to be willing to do that? And then we find out also that he didn't even know the people in chapter 2 that he was suffering and rejoicing over. He didn't even know them. He never met them face to face. It's like, now, what suffering did Paul go through? Well, we know that he was in prison when he wrote this. Many people surmised what the prison was like. I don't know what it was like, but he does end Colossians by saying, "Remember my chains." So he's at least in chains. And I'm sure they were the kind with the furry, fluffy padding that's really comfortable and isn't sharp on the edges or rusty or heavy. Yeah, I don't know what it was like, but I'm sure it was not comfortable. They were probably not loose. They probably were rusty. They probably were restraining. It's like, you know, prison's not supposed to be a luxury, I would assume, especially in first century Rome. It's like, I doubt that that was it. Like, I must be sitting there, if this is me in that position, thinking, God, what in the world are you doing? Like, this surely is not your plan. I'm stuck here in the cold, damp cell block, water dripping, drip, 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 drip. It's like, do you ever get that place in your life where you're just so, like, on the edge of irritable that you want to explode? Combine the dampness and the darkness, and it's like, God, just give me a dehumidifier, you know? It's like, give me some light. Where's the recessed lighting that I need here? It's like, you know, the rats that are probably scurrying around. I'm sure they don't pass disease, right? You know, maybe the cold dampness and the rats, if I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, you know, I could lose my blindness over this. Lose my eyesight. Maybe that's why Paul struggled with blindness and writing some of the letters he did. Man, to get a steak, right? Instead of moldy bread. It's like, imagine what I would be thinking sitting in the prison block, suffering for Christ, and I'm sitting there rejoicing. It's like, what does he know in this life that I don't? What reasons could possibly possess him? Cutting Wi-Fi access would be the tipping point, right? Not a lot in the younger generation, but I mean, that would set me over the edge. Like, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11, verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, I hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Of all that list, Paul's anxiety for the churches is on it. Can you imagine that? That must say something, it does to me, of his suffering for the church. It's like to even put that on the list. And I was just thinking, okay, so my suffering for the church, would that be in the top 20 for me? probably not. I'm just thinking about that. Like, he puts that in the list of all these other things, and I'm like, it's convicting. If Paul can go through so much suffering and rejoice, then he is seeing something in life that at times I really, really struggle to see. He may be seeing something in ministry that I'm not. He may be seeing something in the church that I'm missing. You know, I'm so thankful for the so many teachers that are diligently, like, many of you have been faithful in church here before I even came here, and many years before that, just faithful week after week. Thank you for the example. I mean, that is what I need to see in my life. I'm thankful for the faithful people that we have toiling. It goes beyond just teaching ministries and music ministries. It even goes to grounds, people mowing the grass. You know, faithful people. We are blessed to have faithful people. Don't forget to thank each other and encourage each other, and to let them know, too, that you're appreciative of their ministry. But there are times in ministry that it's very heavy. You're studying through a lesson, and all week you're sick, and you know that you still have that responsibility. There's times when you have terrible weeks, and you're just tired, and the last thing you want to do is whatever God's called you to do. It's like, it's heavy. How can we rejoice in those times? Well, how did Paul do it? He tells us. So as we look through this, let's look at some of the things that he lists as a remedy that has encouraged him and has motivated him in ministry that he has. First, I look at, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does this mean? Was Christ's suffering not complete on the cross? Was there somehow that it was lacking? Well, we all know absolutely not, right? So he's talking about something else here. When Christ was on the cross and he gave up his spirit, right before he gave up his spirit, what did he say? It's finished, right? It's finished, paid in full. Hebrews 7:27, the men's Bible study last year. Now, we're going through it now. We didn't finish it, but yeah, Romans was the previous one. Hebrews 7:27 is all about comparing Christ to high priests, angels, how he's better than all of these things. And we come to Hebrews 7:27, and it says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's complete. It's done. He doesn't have to keep sacrificing or offering more. It's done. In fact, the word used here is even different than what's often used around the suffering of Christ on the cross. Christ suffered unto death. This is more like suffering unto life. It's like this is often translated tribulations instead. About the same number of times it's translated tribulations rather than afflictions. This type of internal affliction, internal pressure and constraint, feeling there's no way of escape, the burden and weight of the heart. So you think about, okay, where do you go with that? Well, think about Paul's ministry. Do you remember his conversion? Turn back to Acts 7. Acts 7, starting in verse 54, like the whole context of the previous section, you remember Stephen, the first martyr, we would say, of the church. Stephen has this big speech, which is really encouraging and powerful to begin with. But when you come down to verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Flip over to chapter 8. 8 verses, starting at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. When you talk about a fanatic for a religion, that was Saul. Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was he persecuting? The church. He was persecuting the church. Now, if I were Saul, I would probably be a little confused over this. It's like, I am sorry, but the people that I was persecuting, that I was binding and putting in prison, they were not capable of shining a light and blinding me and knocking me to the ground and making my men with me speechless buffoons. Right? It's like, what? And he said, who are you, Lord? Verse 5. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is that encouraging? But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Jesus is the one that I'm persecuting? I wonder if this is the Jesus that Stephen was crying out to as we killed him. Imagine what's going through his head. In a very real sense, the suffering of Jesus Christ's saints is the suffering of him. Just think about that thought, that whatever the church is suffering, Christ suffers with it. He feels the persecutions with us. God with us. It's a powerful thought when we face or even think about what it means to take a stand or what it means to be in ministry, to think about that. He knows our desires, our struggles, our fears. He knows it all. God is with us through them. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Think God hears our prayers? Think God answers our prayers? And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in, and this man, and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Jesus Christ's plan for Paul included much suffering. Much suffering. Paul rejoices because that suffering is fulfilling what Jesus already said he would have to do. It's easy to think that, well, maybe Paul was meant to suffer, but I certainly should not be called to suffer for his name. Not exactly. I think of Romans 8, 16 and 17. "For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Corinthians, Paul talks about, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings," we share. Something we share in Christ's sufferings. We just went through 2 Timothy not too long ago, which was pretty clear too. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It will cost you something to live for Christ. There's a variety of types of afflictions and suffering and tribulation that we must face if we're going to be disciples of Christ. Are we facing these? Have we seen these persecutions? Have we taken a stand? I was convicted again this morning, even from studying this and then Nate's message again. It's like there is a point in our Christian life where we know that it's the point of no return. It's like the point where you step beyond that and you know that you're that guy, you're that girl that is the fanatic for Christ, that stands, that goes against the grain, that stands in a culture, in a society that says this is wrong. This is wrong and we mustn't do it. Or you see sin and you confront it. Or you see the lost and you go out of your comfort zone to share Christ. It's like, I think we all know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. This is a world where it is not popular to be a Christian, at least not one that's pleasing to Christ. I think of 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." I mean, that should tell us right there that if we stand for the cross, that people are going to think you're stupid. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are part of the body, we see the work and the power of God in the gospel and what it does in a life. We rejoice in our sufferings because we suffer for and with Christ. I'll be honest, I don't really like that idea. I don't really like the idea of suffering. But it does give me great comfort that he says that he'll suffer with me, even now. And he suffered immensely at the cross for me. Where do we stand this morning in this journey, in this fight? I know I am lacking in a lot of ways. You know, I think of the apostles in Acts 5. The apostles are flogged, which does not sound pleasant. And what do they say? Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. But they didn't even stop. They went on proclaiming Christ. It's like, what do they know that I don't? What must be going on in their head? What do they believe? I mean, this is hard stuff. I mean, it's a lot easier to say it than to actually go out of the doors and live it. But it's really where the rubber meets the road. I mean, if we're not living it, if I am not living it, it's worthless. It's worthless faith. And it's not faith. Keeping on going, for the sake of his body, that is the church. He does it for the body of Christ. Paul knew he was suffering for Christ's body. That should encourage me too when I think about all of you, that you are sharers of the body of Christ. It's like when I look around, it's like, what would I give if Jesus Christ was standing right here on this stage? What would I give him? What would I do for him? Anything. If I knew who he was, I knew what he did, I would give him anything. Do we see each other this way? The actual body of Christ? Like all members of his body. What would I give for the members of Christ's body? I just think about that. Paul, perfect example. You think of just the list of things that he did to edify and to build the body. You know, Christ was all about building the body. If you think about his ministry, he was often talking about the kingdom of God. And if you remember what he told Peter, what? He was building his church. I even think of the Great Commission. It's like he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You know, I would love to think that the Great Commission was for his 12 disciples, but the Lord commanded them to go and make disciples, and he didn't say, teach them all that I've commanded except this one. Because I would love if he did, because that would let me off the hook. But he didn't. That seems like a monumental task to me. But I remember what we have recorded in God's word. You remember Abraham? I'm too old to have a child, right? Guess what? God says, Abraham, I don't even need you. I'm going to do this because of who I am. I'm going to do this. Remember Moses? Moses, brought up with the education in Egypt, tries to take matters into his own hands, kills an Egyptian, flees, takes a downgrade in his career path to shepherd, where God humbles him. And then he comes upon a burning bush, and God says, I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. And Moses says, I do not have the capability of speech. And God says, don't you backtalk. Who made that mouth? Maybe not quite. I made your mouth. Think you can't use it? Oh, but why would Pharaoh listen to me? Why would the people follow me? See that stick of yours in your hand? What is that thing? It's a piece of wood. Throw it down. Snake. It's like he runs away. God says, I don't need strong people. I will do it. I will be with you. And even in the Great Commission, what does he end with? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's like he doesn't call us to something alone. What he calls us to, he's with us in it. He shares in our suffering in it. I just think that's great encouragement, because I do not feel qualified. I don't feel capable. And it's like, I don't need to be. In fact, it's better if I'm not. Even Paul says, for when I'm weak, then he is strong. Oftentimes, we actually corrupt what he plans to do when we think that we got it. You know, think of David, the little shepherd boy. It's like, you know, you come through all the family and it's like, don't you have anybody else? It's like, well, there's a little guy. He's out with the sheep. It's like, bring him. I got a plan for him. Amazing things. Christ comes through David. Think of Solomon. It's like, what am I supposed to do with this huge kingdom? It's like, I'll give you wisdom. Think of Elijah. Kill me now. I don't see what in the world. No one else is living for you. God says, I have plans that you know nothing of. Now here's what you should go do. I already have it taken care of. Trust me. God knows we're helpless, doesn't he? You think the one who sustains the universe might be able to handle our problems? God is building his church, his body. And there are people out there right now that could be intended to be part of that growth. People that we come in contact with every day. You might say, it's foolishness, but that's okay. God opens eyes. God does the work. We need to trust him. Now I step out in faith and just see what he does. See what he does. Plus, we even have a Romans 11:25. It's like, there is a full number of Gentiles to come to Christ. There are more that he already has predestined. The harvest is ripe, but how many workers are there? See, it isn't the harvest that's the problem. It's the workers. Like, may God help me to be a worker. May God help me to view his church the way he does, as his body. It's like, advance the body. And we have work here, don't we? Uplifting one another. We're the body of Christ. Go into verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We already read Paul's conversion, the calling that God gave him. It was pretty big news, wasn't it? Him being a Jew and God calling Gentiles. I mean, that might not seem monumental to us, but I am pretty sure he was running against the grain. Probably a lot of why he was beaten, because sometimes when he would mention Gentiles, they would inflict pain because they did not appreciate that. It's like, big. That is a mystery. Now revealed. Paul was given a job, and I think of just the diligence he had in fully proclaiming the word of God. He didn't do anything just halfway. I mean, you think of a couple Sunday nights ago, Pastor Sam had a message where Paul goes into a city and he's preaching the word, and he gets, I think he was beaten or flogged and thrown out, and he goes back in. Like, you think of his diligence in the calling that he had. Amazing. You think of all the men and women through the ages that would be lost forever if Paul had given up. You ever think about that? I mean, there are a lot of men and women who've been faithful over the ages, from the time of Christ until now that carried on the truth and stood. But you think of Paul, he took seriously this ministry, this stewardship that God gave him. You know, it's easy to think that that's just Paul. But even in Sunday school, it's like we all have gifts. We all have talents. We have life that we are a steward of. So even being a good steward is also using the life that God gave us wisely, productively. Paul was motivated by a calling from God to be a steward. I think of 1 Peter 4:10, Romans 12:6. We all have gifts according to God's grace to serve the body, to serve one another. And I'm so thankful for the people that are doing that here. Maybe you don't know what you're passionate about, what you're good at. Maybe you don't see talents in your life and how you can contribute. Think about it. Ask somebody. Ask the deacons. Ask the elders. Or look for ways that there's a hole somewhere and just fill in. See what happens. And then if it's not working, try something else. Like, we all have talents for God's use. Let us be stewards of them. Secrets and mystery and glory. That sounds alluring. What's this all about? Christ. You remember what Colossians is about? The focal point of Colossians always comes back to Christ. Christ in you. There's hope now because Christ is in you, and there's also hope in glory. There's hope to come. There's something to look forward to. Why was this such a motivation to Paul? It's like the climax. You know, I was thinking about this. I think my motivation in my faith will always come back to my view of Jesus Christ. It will always come back to my view of God and who he is. If you even think about what Paul's talking up to, you think of what we covered even last Sunday. It's like we started in verse 15 talking about he. Who is he? Like, we focused on who he is. Verse 3, the Son of God. Verse 16, creator of everything. Not only did he create it, but he sustains it now. In verse 17, every breath we take, every law that makes the universe function, he continues to sustain it. It's like his eternal power has been seen since the beginning of creation. It's clearly perceived, Roman tells us. He created all things. He holds all things together. Created him for him. It's a call for him, created for him. And that's a problem. It's not for me. He created it. He's supreme over it. His preeminence doesn't sit very well for a self-centered person, though. Like we learned about this in verse 14. You know, from the very beginning in the garden, the allure of being like God was too great to pass up, wasn't it? It's like, we were already made in the image of God. You ever think about that? We're already made in the image of God. It's like, whatever we're striving for in addition to that was a delusion. It's like, it wasn't real. It's like, it wasn't the freedom that we thought it was. In fact, really what it was bondage. You know, I think of Cain. You remember what God told Cain after he had killed Abel? He said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. Think of Uncle Tom. Its desire is to have you. You should put sin across that. I'm coming for you. Didn't take very long. Pretty much as soon as there was someone to be jealous over, there was murder, right? Sinful desire is a liar. It promises pleasure, power, prestige, And I think of James, tempted and lured and enticed by our own desire. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Doesn't bring life and happiness and pleasure. It's deception. I think of Romans. It's like, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. It's like, can you imagine the exchange? Like, the only true God, and this is his creatures. It's like, exchange the supreme, perfect justice, perfect goodness and purity. Like, you give up the only thing that gives you meaning and value and purpose in it. It's like, you think it's bad? You think we're deceived even now that we still pursue the sin and the flesh and the world? It's like, it's still a plague. It's still a battle in us. You know the thing about perfect justice, right? It's not a slide scale. You know, it's not something that you can pick somewhere in between. It's like, there is only right and wrong. There is no good enough. There is only perfectly good. There is no really evil. There is only evil. Sure, the effects of sin might change, but if you're perfectly just and perfectly good, it's not a slide scale of condemnation. It's like, it's a yes or no. Yeah, I think of just where we're at, even in justice. Like, we need the perfect, righteous judge. But the problem is, he condemns evil. That's the problem. And we know that one day we'll have to stand before him. Give an account for the lives that we need to steward. You know, it's like, even now, going forward, live perfectly. It's like, I just need to be better. I just need to live perfectly. But you think about that, and we've only done what we ought in doing that. Starting now, I live perfectly moving forward. That's just what I ought to do. It doesn't pay for what I've already done wrong. We have no hope. You know, I think the problem is even bigger with Genesis 9. And it's like, God requires a reckoning from man for man. It's like, but no man is good. None righteous. Not one, Romans 3:10. And then Jesus comes along and says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Well, now we have man that's not good, God that is good, man that needs to reckon, and man that's not good. What is the predicament here? It's irreconcilable. We have a perfect God and a rebellious man in need of a perfect man to step in as a perfect sacrifice. We're heading to hell with all our buddies, but it's not the party we all think. Do you ever get that when you're talking to somebody about hell and they're like, oh, I'm going to hell with all my buddies and it'll just be this, you know, happy party? May that break our hearts. But we came to Colossians 1:19. Literally, but now he, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's who he is. You know, I think of Acts 4:12. There's salvation under no one else. There's no other name by which we must be saved. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in me. This is what Paul's saying. He's like, if we miss this, we're in trouble, because this is the motivation. Christ, who lives in me, my life. This is the good news. This is the good news. Lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Think about the love of Christ, to lay down his life for us. It's like we really shouldn't need another motivation. I mean, that should do it for us. Man, if I understood and just stooped into the depths and the riches of Christ, I am no longer who I was, but I've been reconciled to God. Where are we this morning in this? Are we digging deep into the riches of who Christ is? Is it motivating us? It's in his word. Like, he actually gave us everything we need for life and godliness. There's more. Look at Colossians verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Okay, we got that. That's where we were. That's who we were. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He died for us and reconciled us to him. Why? Why did he do it? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's a pretty good plan, because I cannot stand before a holy God unless he does this in me. But he reconciled me so that I will be this. And he's working this. Now we look at verses 28. It's like, this is what Christ did. Therefore, him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is part of the struggle that we're in if we're in Christ. It's sanctification. You know, positionally versus what we're moving towards. We're trying to catch up with our position, aren't we? I think of this maturity from going through all the necessary stages to reach the end goal. Fulfilling the necessary process. This is our goal. This is the very process that should be happening in our lives. Growing. God's goal in reconciling us is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But this only happens if we mature in him. Cling to the faith. Remain stable and steadfast. I think this is the importance of the body. It's like, we need each other in this process. Like, I don't want to do it alone. I don't think any of you want to do it alone. That's why we have the body. We need to cling to Christ, continue in Christ, mature in Christ, stay in Christ. How? Christ. I just think of going back through the passage that we just did. You see Paul's emphasis here? It's the whole book, but even in this passage, verse 24. Whose afflictions? Christ's afflictions. Whose body? Christ's body. Verse 25. Stewardship from him. his word, his saints, God chose, verse 27, Christ in you, 28, him we proclaim, mature in Christ. And how do we do it? Verse 29, his energy, his power in working. You see how important our foundation is? You know, I just think of 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You know what's convicted me recently? Actually, more so since COVID started. I think of two passages in particular. Both of them are what Jesus talked about. I think it was a question. He posed it, when I return, will I find any faith? And I was just thinking about that. When I return, will I find any faith? And it's like, I don't think he just asked that for no reason. I just think about the turmoil in the world. It's like, where is my anchor? And then I think of another verse that has plagued me a little bit. It's in Matthew 24. Turn there if you would. Matthew 24, starting verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That, I read that a while ago, and it's kind of haunted me. Because as I've just reflected and examined even my own life, you know, I just think about that. It's like, is my anchor in Christ? Is that what I think about? I think of even the communist letter that I read was just so convicting to me. And it's like, is Christ everything? Do I love at all? It's like, is that my first and primary goal and responsibility and purpose when I wake up in the morning? It's been something that God has really convicted me over. I want to stand before God in all honesty. I want to stand before God and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, that is what I want. And yet, if I'm honest, I lose sight of that a lot, that I don't even want that. I just want to go my own way and do what I want to do or what's comfortable. It's like, how much do I love God then? So I would encourage everyone. I've been seriously praying in my own life. I missed Nate's message Wednesday, but it sounds like it was very good. And it's, how often do we pray for things that God's promised that he would do? Praying according to his will. Things that he's already told us that he wants to do and will do and is his plan for us, including sanctification, among other things. You know, and I've just identified, even in my own life, it's like, God, I need to love you. Help me to love you like I should. God, I need to love others. And sometimes it's really hard because I care about myself more. It's like, God, help me to love others like you want me to. It's like, change me, change me. And then Nate talked about, Larry actually, about the gem and what's required to make a gem. And it's that cutting away and that pressure that creates that gem. And it's like, well, I want that. And then I hit my threshold of tolerance, and then I'm back down here in my spiritual life. And then I hit the threshold again, and then I'm down here, and then I'm back up. It's like, may by God's grace, I move past that. We move past that. I don't know where you are this morning in your walk with God, but I would just encourage you to just think about the love we have for him and the commitment we have for him. There's no time like the time when you're faced with death, either a loved one. Honestly, my dad's death did that for me. And sometimes I lose sight of it again, and then you're confronted with the absolute finality that there is an end, and then there's judgment. And it's like, that sticks in my mind. So I would just encourage you to really reflect on where you're at. Make sure that you are where you need to be. Make changes. It's not just something that oftentimes I like to sit in the pew and I'm convicted and I say, yes, I should do that. But that never works for me. It's like I have to make physical plans of what I am going to do to change it and what commitments I'm going to make. And that's often where I fall short. So that's what I have this morning. I'm praying for our church. I'm praying for all of you individually. And I hope you're doing that for each other. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. Lord, he is our only hope. We have nothing without him, and yet so often we lose sight of him. We forget what he's done. We're just apathetic to the gospel and who we were and now who we have in you. Lord, we lose sight of the glory to come and what you've promised that we can't even imagine. Lord, we have a reward. We have an inheritance. You're preparing it for those that love you. Lord, I pray that that you would work that in our lives. I pray that we would see each other as bodies, parts and members of your body. Lord, I pray that we would see our neighbors and our unsaved family, and our hearts would break for them because we love them and we do not want to see them go down the path that is hopeless and meaningless and ends in hell. Lord, I pray that this would be real in me, real in us, real in this church. Lord, we would love to see a change in the country, that we would all turn back to you. We would pursue what's right. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the faithful people that are here week in and week out. Lord, I pray that you would continue to provide the grace that they need to remain faithful and steadfast. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that they are and the example they are. I just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.